Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And today we come to a common portion of Scripture. One that is very well known, specifically verse 21. When anyone talks about the doctrine of the inspiration or infallibility or inerrancy of Scripture, this is always one of the key verses used to support those doctrines. It's very well known, but the fact that it's common, we can't let it lose its importance to us. And these verses, not only verse 21, but 19, 20, and 21, are very necessary for the church in our day. They're penned in Scripture, so they're very necessary for the church in every day. And we're going to see that as we look at this passage and explain it this morning. You see, every age of man battles the same sins. You may hear it said by people maybe who are feeling nostalgic about the good old days. It wasn't like this back then. Well, the problem is we forget what it was like back then. Sin's always been the same, and the struggles have always been the same. Every age battles the same sins. The sins may come wrapped in a little bit different packaging, maybe presented to us in a little bit different way. But getting down to the basics, it's the same thing, the same struggles, the same battles. And this is especially true of what we're going to discuss this morning. A battle that each one of us faces is here mentioned in this passage, and we are encouraged onto the right path to have victory, if you will, over this battle. And it's a battle that every generation must face. Every individual must face. Every person, every church, every generation of man has to answer this question and fight this battle. And the battle revolves around this concept of ultimate authority. Not just authority. Don't miss the word ultimate authority. We're not dealing with today authority in general. We're dealing with the theme of ultimate authority, the authority of authorities. Life is filled with many authorities, and we're not going to deal with that today. We're dealing with ultimate authority. And this, as we're going to see, is the doctrine of sola scriptura that was championed by the reformers. The reformers, when they taught sola scriptura, they were not teaching that every authority doesn't matter in life, that only the scriptures are the only authority we need in life. That's a perversion of the Protestant doctrine. Some people say that that's called solo scriptura, which is not right. There are many authorities in life. Sola scriptura means that the scriptures are the ultimate authority. The only special revelation of God that's infallible and inerrant, inspired by God himself. And the battle that each one of us must face in our own lives, what each church must face when it thinks about its ministry, is what is the source of ultimate authority? What is the ultimate authority for the saint in matters of faith and life? And this, again, is the battle that every generation faces. Matter of fact, you could go all the way back to the beginning and see that the original battle that was fought in the garden was this very battle, ultimate authority. What is the authority, the governing authority that rules and reigns all your thoughts and actions? And we see, sadly, in the garden that the first humans, our parents, they set down God's word as the ultimate authority and instead elevated human reason. Eve looked at the tree. She reasoned it out. This looks pleasing. I think it's going to do something beneficial for me. And based upon the powers of her weak reason, she came to the conclusion that it is better for me to partake of this fruit, this forbidden fruit, than it is to listen to the word of God. It was a battle of ultimate authority. What is the ultimate authority? And she decided, and Adam decided, human reason is the ultimate authority. It's still around today. But even when you look at the Old Testament prophets, the same battle they're facing. What are the false prophets doing that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel constantly have to reprimand? They're placing the ultimate authority of Scripture by the wayside of God's Word. And they're promoting their own ideas and their own visions and their own words, babbling on foolish nonsense, trying to deceive the people. It was a source of the battle was the source of ultimate authority. That's what Isaiah in Isaiah 8:20 sounds the rallying cry for the remnant when he shouts to the prophecies, to the testimony. He's calling the people to the Scriptures. Do not listen to these lies. This is the source of ultimate authority. Not things that you like to hear. Things that tickle the ears when the apostle warns Timothy of that. That's not new that, oh wow, this is something that only the church in this last days has to face. This has been going on the whole time. People always like to hear things that are pleasing to them rather than what God's Word actually says. Which, if you really understand it, is very pleasing to you. There's nothing more pleasing than to know God's word. But sin perverts it so that we think lies are more pleasing than God's word. Even if you jump ahead to the time of Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church didn't deny the authority of Scripture. They just elevated tradition to a place of equal importance with Scripture. And so the Reformers say, no, God forbid that we elevate human teachings to a place of equality with divine inspired revelation. The question, the battle, was a battle over ultimate authority. And we'll see a quote later on. Jonathan Edwards fought this battle during the Great Awakening. And we fight this battle today. It's every age fights it. Peter's fighting it here. He's warning us against it to be on the right side of this battle. What is the source of ultimate authority? You see, there are many different things that men can place ahead of Scripture as the ultimate authority, or even on an equal playing field, which is just as bad. They can put human reason. We see that in the garden. Lies that are attractive. We see that in the Old Testament, the false prophets. Traditions. We see that throughout church history. And here we're going to see human experience can be placed on that level, which is to be avoided. Today in this passage, we're going to look at another one of these things that people can elevate to be on the same playing field with Scripture in terms of ultimate authority. How do you know something is right and true? It's not because, well, I've experienced it, because I had this experience. Peter's going to warn us against that error. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to start back in verse 16 because we are going to reference back to this. And if you have not listened to the sermon from last week, you should do so. But the word of the Lord says this in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. Before I before we jump into this text, let me first ask a question. We're going to answer this question, and then we'll see how this question and answer relates to our passage. But the question I want to start us by asking is, what is experientialism? Now, if you like to read theology books, no doubt you have come across this word, experientialism. And we want to ask, what is experientialism? And experientialism is a theological term for a mode of thinking, a way of thinking that places the highest authority in one's life on their experiences. Experientialism in Christianity is when people chase experience and experiences, and they're always looking for something new, something thrilling, something that's going to make them feel alive in their Christianity, some deep and special encounter with God, they may call it. This is what they're always after. Some new experience that's going to raise them up because they feel like they're in a valley. Because they feel maybe that their spirituality is waning, so they go chasing for a new experience, something that's going to get the blood pumping again. That's what I need, some new encounter, some fresh encounter with God. Joel Beakey, in his wonderful book, Reformed Preaching, says this. He defines experientialism this way. Experientialism is where experiences become the Savior, often unintentionally. But the Scriptures declare we are supposed to follow hard after Christ and keep our eyes on Christ and chase after Him, if you will. Where experientialism chases after experience. And experiences, as we're going to see, they're not bad. But anything that takes the place of Christ becomes idolatry and becomes indeed very bad. Experientialism, let me read that quote one more time, is when experiences become your Savior. When you start looking to your experiences to have assurance of salvation. When you start looking to experiences to grow in your knowledge of God and your understanding of God. Experiences in and of themselves are not bad. Our whole life is made up of experiences. Christianity is not a religion of no experience. But in Christianity, experiences aren't what we're supposed to search after, not what we're supposed to be chasing after, not what we're supposed to be putting our confidence in. And here's some examples of what experientialism looks like practically. If you ask a person, or even if you think of how you might answer this question yourself, how do you know that you are saved? What a good question to even ask yourself. Here's what someone who has fallen into the error of experientialism will say. They'll respond some of this way. Well, you know, there was this one time where I was, you know, praying in a cave. It was a real special place. And I just had this feeling of the divine presence. And I know that I had an encounter with God there. It can look different. You may say something like, well, I was at camp this one time. Man, we had this bonfire and there was so many people and I just had this feeling that I was in the presence of God. Okay, this is a person who's trapped in an error. How we know we have salvation is by resting on the promises of God. The sure and infallible promises of God. We don't base our confidence or our assurance on our experiences. Or here's another way you can see if you struggle with experientialism or maybe if you fall into the trap. Hey, how is church today? If you go to a good gospel-preaching church, how is church today? And the person responds with saying, you know, I really didn't feel like I encountered God today. It was kind of boring or stale. God's presence must not really have been there. Or maybe, ooh, I really felt it this week. Yeah, this week was one I really had an encounter with God. And sadly, churches in our age are pushing experientialism. And some churches even advertise, if you come here, you will experience God. Wow. You could go on and on about the church in our age and how it's trapped in the false error of experientialism. We're not going to do that. In experientialism, experience is simply another thing that's subtly placed in front of Scripture as the ultimate authority. So how does this relate to our passage? How does knowing about the error and danger of experientialism relate to 2 Peter 1:19 through 21? Well, let's read by verse 19 again. It says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Some other ESVs, like if you have a Reformation Study Bible, they'll actually say more sure. They'll use the English word more sure. We have a prophetic word that is more sure, more firm, more confirmed, to which you'll do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What Peter is telling us here is something very important. And the first main point that I want to focus on and hone in on today is this, that the scriptures, the prophetic word, the Bible, trumps experience in terms of ultimate authority. The prophetic word trumps experience. It's greater. It's a more sure. It's more fully confirmed than experience. Experience, Peter is telling us, is not the source of ultimate authority. The prophetic word is. I mean, think about the flow of this context here. Let me read for you again verses 16 through 18, and then it makes verse 19, when you really think about 16 and 18, it makes verse 19 so shocking, such an amazing statement. Here's what Peter says, though, in verses 16 through 18. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is his first coming. The first and second comings of Peter are a major theme. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." What an experience! Way better than any experience you and I will ever have. Way more glorious than anything we could ever hope for in this life. He saw the glory of Christ. He's heard the voice of God. He saw the prophets and then saw Christ's supremacy over the prophets. And why does the Father say, "This is my Son, listen to him"? Because Peter was too focused on Moses and Elijah. "I'll make three tents, one for each of them, because they're all equally awesome." They disappear. And the Father says, "Listen to Christ." The Father elevates Christ over and above the prophets. Because Peter was distracted by the prophets. Saw them as equals with the one and only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God says, "No, Peter, this one, listen to him. These prophets, as Jason read in Revelation 22, are but servants of Christ." What an experience. You could argue, possibly it might be the greatest experience a sinful human has ever had in the history of humanity. Tell me a greater experience. I'd love to hear it. Seeing the glory of Christ, seeing prophets who have been deceased for thousands of years, raised from the dead, talking with Christ, hearing the glory of the Father, the majestic glory, speak words to the Son, seeing the cloud envelop him. What a glorious experience. And then he says, verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Or again, as some other ESV translations say, "more sure." Wow, that's an interesting statement. How are the scriptures more sure than such a glorious experience, Peter? Because that experience was like a 10 in terms of awesome experiences. How can you turn around and say, but understanding the scriptures is better than that? Clinging on the scriptures is more, you have more confidence clinging to the scriptures than experiencing it in that. How can Peter make such a statement? How are the scriptures more sure than such a glorious experience? because the scriptures contain consistent truth recorded for all. They're not subjective, but objective experiences. Not everyone has the same experiences. And if we start using our experiences as a source of authority, we're going to have a million different authorities. Well, that might be true for you, but I didn't experience that. Here's what I experienced. Ooh, that must be true for you because that based on your experience. Peter's like, throw experiences off to the wayside, and instead the scriptures are more fully confirmed, a more sure source of authority. We all have access to the same prophetic word. We can never say anything certain about our experiences, but we can say something certain about the prophetic word, that it is from God. See, we are oftentimes bad judges of our own experience even. And we will even claim sometimes that this experience was from God. How do you know that it was genuine experience and not counterfeit? Because there is such a thing as counterfeit. Even Saul was numbered among the prophets. Even Judas healed people, had amazing experiences of power and healing. Even the man in the story of Matthew 7 had amazing experiences of casting out demons and doing mighty things. But these were counterfeits, not genuine experiences that flow from a saint who loves the Lord and the Lord loves. How can you judge whether your experience is true or not? Experiences are not a good indicator of the state of our soul. Jonathan Edwards had a wonderful little book called The Marks of the Spirit of God. Not very big. You can get it for a few dollars online. But it's helpful, and he tracks through this, and he says, we can't judge things by specifically external displays of emotion. You can't say because a person weeps during a sermon that clearly the Spirit of God was working, because Scripture never says that that is a clear evidence of the Spirit of God working. The clear evidences of the Spirit of God working are repentance, faith, a desire to hold, to cling to the promises of God. We're not good judges of even our own experiences. And since Scripture trumps our experiences, we must always submit our experiences to Scripture to see if indeed they are biblical experiences that we are having. Martin Luther once said that if you can't find your experience in the Bible, your experience is not from God, but from the devil. The Scriptures are a more sure thing. They're more fully confirmed than even our own experiences. And Peter had the greatest experience a person could ever have. And yet he comes back to, but I'm more confirmed, I'm more confident in the Scriptures. You see, we're always thinking, and one of the problems with our fallen way of thinking is that we always put too much stock in our experiences. But again, the Scripture shows us too that you can't judge your state in grace by your experiences, because the truth is a lot of times the saints experience very difficult things. And if you're to rest your thoughts about God based upon your experiences, you'll end up denying the faith, because life is hard. And you'll be like Job's friends who God, you said, Job, pray for them, I'm going to smite them, I'm going to destroy them, because they're thinking this way that, well, God only does good things to good people, and if you're suffering, that must mean God's really angry with you. If you think that way, that's showing that you're based too much upon your experience. You're thinking about God's only in terms of your experience. The saints suffer, but that doesn't mean God doesn't love them. You can't base your theology off of your experiences. You must base your theology, your knowledge of God, off of the more fully confirmed prophetic word. Calvin has a wonderful chapter 17 of book 1 of the Institutes, where he talks about providence and how if you're not focused on God's providence, you're going to be carried away with bitterness and anger when people sin against you. And he uses the example of Joseph. How could Joseph forgive his brothers when they did such a heinous thing? Because Joseph didn't focus on the sin of his brothers. His focus was on God and God's providence. His ultimate source of authority was not his own experience, but the prophetic word. But humans are always prone to put too much stock on experience. Turn with me to Luke 16. We're going to look at one example, and then we're very quickly going to move on. because we have much more to cover. But Luke 16, very quickly, this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, very commonly understood. You know, I'm gonna give you a little. Actually, I'll just read the whole thing instead of trying to summarize. It'll probably go faster that way. All right, Luke 16, 19 through 31. It says this. Now there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us, there's a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, now get this, then I beg you, Father, to send, so the rich man knows his state, it's horrible, I don't want my family to be where I'm at, send someone to them, send someone to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, get Abraham's response, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he responds and says, no, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. What's he thinking is needed? An amazing experience. If they just have an experience where a guy is raised from the dead, surely that will spark genuine faith. And Abraham again responds, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This man doesn't understand the importance of the prophetic word. He's still thinking, what my family needs is a miraculous experience to keep them from this place. And Abraham says, no, what they need is to submit to the prophetic word. That's a more fully, more confirmed, more sure source. Because you can see someone rise from the dead and still be in hell. What you need is to believe and trust the scriptures, the prophetic word. Peter did not want the people that he's writing to be swept away after trying to chase after an amazing experience like he had. So he immediately, after mentioning his amazing experience, brings them back to the more sure, the more fully confirmed source of authority, God's word. And this is where all of us need to be brought back constantly. We're all constantly thinking about God in terms of our experience. My life is going hard. God clearly must not care about me. No, bring yourself back to the prophetic word. God does care about you. You cannot judge theology based upon your experience. I had this experience. I really had this, feeling when I walked down the aisle and prayed that prayer as a 4-year-old. I had this feeling that was that. What does God's word say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't rest on some experience you had in infancy or in childhood or as a young person at a camp or in a special church service with an evangelist. Don't rest on those things. Rest on the sure and infallible promises of God. How do you know you're saved? Because the Lord declares in his word, if you believe in my son, you will be saved. And I believe he died for me. His blood was shed for me. Yes. Now we're touching real, genuine faith, not experientialism. The second thing we need to understand as we move on is that not only does the scriptures, the prophetic word, is it more sure, more fully confirmed than even our experiences, but the scriptures are given, Peter says this later in verse 19, the scriptures are given for our good, for our benefit. So the scriptures are given for our good, and they are the ultimate source of authority until the second coming of Christ. Verse 19 again says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter says that you would do well to pay attention to the Bible. It's like a parent coming on a child and said, if you know what's good for you, you'll listen to my words. As Peter's saying here, you would do well to listen to this. Okay, because remember the theme of Peter, I'm giving you things that I want you to carry on with you after I'm gone because I know I'm about to die. So here is my closing statement. Here's my last will and testament for the church that I love so dearly. Remember this, you would do well to cling to the scriptures. If you knew it's good for you, stay on this word. If you want to do something that's beneficial for yourself, stay fixed on scripture. Don't go chasing after other things. A person who lays down the Bible in order to pursue experiences is really, sadly, only hurting themselves, even though they think that they're advancing their spirituality. Really, they're depriving and starving themselves. And sadly, there, as I mentioned before, there's a plethora of churches today who are pushing experience. God's word is slowly being pushed aside. Maybe a verse or two will be read in the whole church service. The majority of the time is spent on other things that are meant to conjure experiences, good feelings, good vibes. The scriptures, however, Peter says, are a lamp in a dark world. We are in a world of darkness. You think of it, someone is an allusion here to what John says in the introduction of his gospel, that Christ is the light of the world. He came to a world of darkness. We live in a world of darkness. The Apostle Paul also says in Colossians 1 that the world, which is the kingdom of Satan, is the dominion of darkness, is the way the Apostle Paul refers to it as. But the light in this dark world is the scriptures. Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. That's why Jonathan Edwards in his book, Marks of the Spirit of God, said this, referencing this verse here in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, those people who leave the sure word of prophecy, which God has given to you as a lamp shining in a dark place, to follow such impressions and experiences and impulses, leave the guidance of the polar star to follow a random guy with a lantern. If you're lost in the woods, and you actually know how to read the stars, which I would be dead. I don't know how to read the stars. I should really learn, you know, how to navigate. But if you knew how to do that, what's a more sure way out of the woods? Hey, that star ain't moving. That's north or whatever direction. I'm not going to follow this random guy. He may be leading me into danger. I'm going to follow that which I know is immovable, fixed, certain, because if I follow that, I know it will lead me to safety. That's the word, the prophetic word. Chasing after experience, John says, you're following a random guy with a lantern. Who knows if he's leading you off the edge of a cliff? Follow that which is fixed, that which is from God. It's a light in a dark place. What is the phrase, to the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts? What does that mean? Well, there's two options you could take. One is wrong, one is right. It would be wrong to think that this is about conversion. Well, clearly the day dawning, the morning star rising in your heart, clearly Peter is talking about conversion. Well, there's two big errors with that understanding of this verse. The first error is you forget the audience that Peter is writing to. He's already said in verses 1 and 2 that his recipients have obtained the same salvation that he has, have the same faith that he has. Clearly, he's talking to believers. So why would he address them as believers, but then hear a quick switch on me like, well, if you know, do this until you're saved, until you become believers. Clearly, it's not the case. Secondly, if this verse was about people being saved, Peter would actually have a very low view of Scripture because he'd be teaching us, listen to the Bible until you're saved and then move on to other things. Until, you know, you have the Spirit in you, then you can set the Scriptures down. Clearly, that is not what Peter is teaching here. This verse is not about conversion or the new birth. This verse is about the second coming of Christ, which, as I've mentioned, the two comings of Christ, the two advents of Christ, are a main theme for Peter. He's already mentioned the first advent. We'll see he's going to build on this until in chapter 3 he'll talk in more detail about the second advent of Christ. But this is about the second coming of Christ. In Scripture, Jesus is commonly referred to as the Son. S-U-N, the Son of Righteous, shining his rays of goodness on his people. Malachi chapter 4, until the Son of Righteousness rises. And Christ is also called in Scripture the Star, the Morning Star. Pastor Jason read those two passages this morning from the Oracle of Balaam, where Christ is called the Star, and Revelation, where Jesus Christ himself calls himself the Star. So these are common phrases in Scripture used to refer to Christ. This phrase, rising your hearts, is not about conversion or salvation, but it's a reference to the completeness, to the fullness that will accompany the second coming of Christ. You see, right now we see through a glass dimly, the Apostle Paul says, but when he comes again, we will see without the shades on. We will see him as he is. That our hearts will be filled with glorious light. Well, right now there's still so much darkness intermingled. That's why Augustine in his book Confessions referred to Christians living now as in the nighttime, and we're following the stars and the moon. That's how much light we have right now in our faith. It's enough to get us to the point of safety, salvation, but when the sun rises, wow, we'll see everything way clearer. And so Augustine refers to your life right now is like you're walking, simply being led by the stars and the light of the moon. But when Jesus comes, you will see everything way clearer. There'll be no darkness at all, which is what John says. There'll be no night because the sun will shine away. There'll be no sun either because the glory of Christ will be the light of heaven. So this is a reference to the second coming of Christ. So why do we need to pay attention to the Scriptures until Christ comes again? Because the prophetic word declares to us Christ. And Christ is the one whom God tells us we are to listen to and to keep our eyes on and focus on. The Bible is the Word of God because it declares to us the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is called a light to our feet and a lamp to our path because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The light that's come in a dark place. The Bible is its main focus. And Pastor Pat harped on this last week, which was very well done, that the Bible is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24, John 5. It's all about me. That's why Luther even said, you can read the Bible but miss the Word of God. If you read the Bible but don't get Christ in it. You haven't really encountered the Word of God, Luther would say, because the Bible is about Christ. Luther would also say the Bible is Christ is the circumference and center of the Bible. Everything in a roundabout way is about Him, and it's all honing in on Him. He's the circumference and center of the Bible. The Bible is pointing us to Christ, and we must keep it as our guide until Christ comes and we no longer hold Him by faith. But we see him by sight. Until that time, this is your light and your guide, pointing you to Christ. Peter wants the saints to keep their focus on Christ. You cannot neglect the word if you want to do that. You must pay attention to the prophetic word. And the third thing that we want to notice very quickly is we must remember that this prophetic word did not come to us simply by men, but by the Holy Spirit. And this inspired word, verse 21, that came to us by the Holy Spirit, can only be truly understood by those with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit. So it's inspired and it must be illuminated by the Spirit. It's all about the work of the Spirit. How fitting, and it's only fitting, that on this glorious Sunday that we remember Pentecost, which is a wonderful day in the terms of redemptive history, that we talk here about the work of the Holy Spirit, since there's so much confusion about that today. Well, here Peter tells us the work of the Holy Spirit to inspire Scripture and to help us understand Scripture. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus also talks about that in his last sermon to the apostles in John 14 through 16. Peter, after telling us to rely on the prophetic word as a more sure or more fully confirmed source of ultimate authority, it tells us why we should rely on the prophetic word as a source of authority, because it's from God Himself. Our triune God, the Holy Spirit, inspired these things. Its authorship is heavenly. It is from God to you. It is the creator of the universe condescending to his creature that has rebelled against him, saying, here, I want you to know me. I want you to be with me. Look at my son. Look at what I've done for you through Christ. It's recorded for you right here. Pay heed to this word. Oh, how hard our hearts are that we can have such a gift from above and not have time for it. And find the exposition and explanation of it boring or dull. Do you want to know and think about how hard your heart is? Think about how you value Scripture, and that'll be a good indicator of where your heart's at. Do you love to hear the Word preached? Do you love to have Christ set before your eyes through the preaching of the Word? You see, Peter detailed for us such an amazing experience in the past. But the problem with his experience and the problem with our experiences is it was temporary and fleeting. But what we have here is more fully confirmed and sure. And in the Scriptures, you see Christ. You see Christ crucified. You see his majesty. You see his sacrifice. You see his humility and his meekness, his majestic glory. You see his compassion and mercy. You see his power and authority. In this prophetic word, you get a more clear picture of Christ than the best experience you could ever have. Do not neglect such a gift. You do well to pay heed to it. I would do well to heed it. See, the word comes to us with God as its author. Pay heed to this. It's like thinking in the day, you even think of the Medes and the Persians of Daniel, or even in the book of Esther. When a king wrote an edict, when a king penned something in his own name, that document carried with it the weight of the king himself. And to reject that document was to reject the king. That's the same with the Scriptures. You cannot claim, I love God, but I really don't have time for the Bible. I really love God, but, preaching is, listening to preaching is not my thing. I can worship God better in nature on Lord's Day. This is a person who's deceived. You cannot despise God's word and at the same time boast of your amazing love for him. Impossible. Just like in olden days, you couldn't say, yeah, I know the king says this, but I reject that. But king, I got utmost respect for you. The king would say, off with your head. You don't have respect for me because you're denying my word. You're not valuing my word. This word is from above. And after he mentions, well, before actually, he mentions that it comes to us from God. He mentions that to understand this prophetic word also is a gift of the Spirit, that no one understands this based upon his own interpretation. The Spirit is also involved in understanding the word. That's why Thomas Adams, the Puritan, in his 900 plus page commentary on 2 Peter, says this about this passage. He says, let not men, verse 20 here, let not men rush into their exposition like a soldier running blindly into a thicket without first seeking direction from your captain. When we come to read them, we must throw away all sense of flesh and blood and subject ourselves only to the government of the Spirit. So what does that look like to approach the Scriptures in subjection to the government of the Spirit? That means you approach the Scriptures with much prayer. You don't rush into the Scriptures blindly. Well, I got to do my devotions today or else I'll feel really bad about myself. So I'm going to quick give it 5 minutes. If you don't have time to pray, why read? You're just resting on your works. It just shows in that moment that your view of even sanctification is all jacked. pray, read, pray. Prayer should lead us into the reading of Scripture. Prayer should be the outflow from the reading of Scripture. We must, to read the Bible under the government of the Spirit, we must keep in mind what is central in the Scripture and what the purpose of the Scripture is. If you're not remembering, okay, this is what God himself says the Scripture is about. If you're not using that to govern and guide your interpretation, clearly you're not going to understand it in a way that is in line with the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture tells us that the Scriptures are pointing to Christ. So we must have that focus when we read. How is this passage showing me of the glory of Jesus Christ, my need of Jesus Christ, God's grace, God's mercy that's hidden in Christ? How is this passage directing my mind and gaze into Christ? And we must meditate on God's word, thinking about it. So this morning, and again, we'll close very, very quickly here, but this morning we have seen in God's word that Peter turns our minds. He details this wonderful experience, and it was a wonderful experience. But then immediately goes to, okay, don't go after an experience like that. Instead, stick to what you have written here. This is more sure than even the most glorious of experiences. And we'll see next week when Pastor Jason preaches that the first mark of the false teacher is they don't stick to what's written. They go to their own experiences, and Jude talks about this too, babbling on about their dreams, and destructive heresies that aren't found here. But stick to what is written. All that we've taught this morning is simply the old Reformation slogan of sola scriptura. The Scriptures come to us from God. They're understood by the Spirit of God, and they point us to the work of Jesus Christ and His work alone, which is responsible for our salvation. Scripture alone is the ultimate source of authority, and everything else, including our experiences, must be placed in submission to the Word of God, to the more sure, more fully confirmed prophetic word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. This prophetic word, which came to us through the pen and the mouths of the prophets, but ultimately came to us by your Spirit. So we thank you for this word from above. May you help us, Lord, to walk in wisdom. You tell us that it would do well for us to pay heed to it. So may we not be fools and neglect it, but may we heed your word. May we remember that we cannot judge our theology based upon what we experience, Lord, but we must judge our theology based upon how you've chosen to reveal yourself, Lord, because I confess, Lord, that I'm quick to judge you by my experiences. When life is hard, Lord, I have harsh thoughts of you. Forgive me for such error. May you help me and all of us to remember that you only do what is good for your saints. So may we trust that word which declares that to be so. And may we not rest on our weak and faulty experience and understanding of experience. So, Lord, as we move from the heard word to the visible word, even now, help us to grow in faith in your word and in trust in your promises. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.